Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we thank you for each of our safe journey here, and we'd ask that we have a very pleasurable time as we look into your word, as you speak to us and communicate to us what you have for us and how you did things in the past and how they reflect on what we should be doing in the present. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, in John, the 18th chapter, I've mentioned this several times, but I thought I'd go over it. We have a passage that tells us, we look at the crucifixion and the suffering and the carrying of the cross and the beating of Jesus as something that men imposed upon Jesus. This passage proves that nothing happened that wasn't already planned, and that even though it appeared that, and this is important for in theology for today, even though it appears that men are in charge, this passage tells you exactly who was in charge of the whole situation. So that brings us to the 18th chapter of John. This is the night, actually, just before he's captured. It's about midnight. And remember, the trials are going to go from midnight until about 6 or 8 in the morning. And then at 9 o'clock, he's going to be put on the cross. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he talked to the 12 there. 11 rather. Went forth with his disciples over to the brook of Cedron, where there was a garden which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes gathered there with his disciples. And Judas, then having received a band of men, this is important, the people, the entourage of the high priest and the enforcers of the Pharisees, probably about 60 to 70 people. And you need to know that number, or that overwhelming number, when you have 11 plus Jesus, and then here's 70 people. It's not the kind of fight that you can win, usually. Jesus, therefore, intellectually, now this is an important change. Many times, and I'm going to show you a contrast, many times during Jesus' earthly ministry, his human consciousness isn't aware of everything. And whenever you see a phrase, Jesus knowing all, or reading a heart, or knowing all things, that means that in the realm of his human consciousness, his divine consciousness has clued him in as to what's going on. And that's not always the case. I'm going to show you one case where that's not true until a little bit later. And which the reason you need to keep those separate is because he's obedient and in the realm of his human consciousness without knowing exactly everything that's going to go on in the future. And we'll explain that later. That's a very important concept to keep in mind. Verse 4, Jesus therefore intellectually knowing all the things that should come upon him. So that's his divine consciousness has revealed that to him. Went forth and said to the entourage, the 70 people, the guard, the temple guard, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, now watch, the word I am there is he's declaring the form that's in the original language. He's declaring that he is the Jehovah. And I always get this mixed up, whether it's Exodus 3 or Exodus 4. It's Exodus 3. He's the Jehovah that appeared to the I Am. It's exactly speaking that saying that he's the I Am that appeared to Moses in the bush. It's an interesting concept. We touched on this, I think, last week. From God's point of view, not from mine, but from his point of view, he's present in the past and in the present and in the future all at the same time. And that has to do with it has to do with his omniscience and immensity, I would say, probably some more. So intellectually knowing what should come up to him, verse 4, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. Okay, he's going to declare 1, 2, 3 times that he's deity. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood there with them. And soon as Jesus said unto them, I am, there's the other I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Now, I've fallen a lot in my life, except one, almost always you try to go forward, except on ice. I went backwards once a few years ago. But when you fall backwards, you're not in control. That is him expressing his deity, that he's in control of this whole situation. So we can say, based on the fact that this whole guard went down backwards, that if he didn't want to go, he wouldn't have gone. And we're going to prove that to you in this passage later on. And so they went backwards. It's a very demonstrative example of his deity. Then asked Jesus them again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, and I have told you that I am. I am he is wrong. The he there is italicized. It shouldn't be there. I am. I'm the ever-existing one. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now, in one of the Psalms, and it escapes my memory which one, is might be Isaiah 53. It says that those that are near to him will not be persecuted along with him. And this is a fulfillment of one of those prophecies. Then Peter, verse 9 says what I just said. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of them, which you gave me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it on your own. Look at Luke 22:36, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. We know from Matthew 26, I think it is, that Jesus put that ear back on. And the servant's name was Malchus. And then said Jesus unto Peter, put your sword into the shield. He doesn't say throw away the sword. He says put it in the shield, obviously for later use if needed. Put the sword in the shield. Now here's the phrase we're looking for. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, that proves, and I'm going to show you why, that he's in charge of this whole event. Now, if you'll turn with me back to Matthew 27, just prior to this, while he's still in the garden, one of his 7 prayers to the Father from the realm of his human consciousness before his divine consciousness had revealed to him all that was going to happen in the garden. Just before that, in just the realm of his human consciousness, before he understood everything that was going to happen, in Matthew 26, verse 38, we read, then he said unto the disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It really should be stronger than that. My soul is surrounded by sorrow and lamentation up to the point of death. Tarry here and watch me. Verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But contrarywise, not as I desire, but as you desire. So just as he's in the garden, just before the temple guard comes, he wants the cup to leave him in the realm of his human consciousness. Then obviously he brings his human will in line with his divine will, and by the time the guard is coming, he's totally in charge, and he's willing to go. So we would say, and we're going to do this next week on Easter, that it appears that the Roman soldiers killed him. It appears and is stated that all of the world is guilty for that, but we're going to show you no one killed him. He took his own life, and it was not suicide. he was taking his own life because that's what the Father wanted. And so he's in total charge after he brings his human will in line with his divine will. Then at 9 o'clock, he gets put on the cross, and as he's being nailed, he spreads the penalty, or he spreads the guilt of his crucifixion to all the world by having the Father forgive the Roman soldiers. Then he tells the thief, by the way, that's the fulfillment of prophecy too, that he would be among thieves. He's got one on both sides, and tells the thief, today I'll see you in paradise, which proves that there's no works to salvation. And then he tells Mary, basically, that my human relationship now is cut with you, and he cuts his human relationships to more of a spiritual relationship that he'll have with humans from then on. Then he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just as the, probably toward the end of the 3-hour darkness, which I think was the whole world, and he's lamenting the separation, the spiritual death that he had from the Father. We'll talk about that more. Then he says, I thirst, and he didn't thirst. He knew he could get vinegar. He didn't thirst just, we went to Psalm 22 and 61 to show that he was thirsty in the realm of his relationship to the Father. Now that brings us to today. If you'll look in John 19, and we'll see the sixth and next to last thing that he says on the cross. Remember, if you want the chronology of the sayings, you go to a Schofield Reference Bible over in Matthew 27, and you can get that laid out for you. So we're in John 19, and we want to look at, let's refresh our mind and memory and go back to verse 28. After this, Jesus intellectually knowing all things, there again, that's new. In the garden, he didn't know all things. That's why he wanted the cup to go away. But now on the cross, he knows all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. Now they went, because the darkness had just lifted, they set a vessel full of vinegar and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, you have to be careful when you interpret what it is finished would mean, what it means. It can't be that his sayings are finished on the cross, because he's going to give one more, which we'll see next week. And it can't, if you'll turn back to the 17th chapter of the book of John, we'll show you that it doesn't, that it is finished does not refer to his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry had already been finished. And that's in John 17, verse 4. This is in one of his prayers to the Father in the garden. I read, I have glorified thee on earth, and I have finished the work that you gave for me in your design. And so what it's saying here is that his earthly ministry was done. So what is he saying? It is finished. Here it says, that's finished. When he's on the cross, what is he saying on the cross? It is finished. Now, this is going to be a theme both in Sunday school today and in the morning service. The work on the cross. Do not look at the cross as a sacred item into itself. I love the old rugged cross. To thee I'll always be. That's a bunch of baloney. It's just a cross. I'm going to do that in the morning service, but what he was saying is the work that I was to accomplish on the cross is finished. And then there's several aspects to that too. His 3-hour separation or spiritual death with the Father was finished. And God the Father, because of that 3-hour spiritual death, in the realm of Jesus, her humanity was satisfied. Jesus, or God the Father's righteousness had to be satisfied. We'll deal with that a little bit in the morning service. Now, if you'll turn to Colossians, the second chapter, I'm not getting it all. I can't get it all. But I just want to show you some of the things that were accomplished on the cross. So the spiritual death was done. He was nearing physical death, and the work that God the Father did as a means of that perfect sacrifice on the cross was nearing its finish. And here's something else that you need to know about the cross. Now, before I read this verse, I can't prove this just yet, but my study seems to indicate that I'll show you the verses. But let's do it this way, and I know I'm accurate. The primary reason for Jesus being physically abused by the soldiers and on the cross and being mocked and all the physical suffering up until his death, the primary reason for that was paying the penalty of the law being broken by humans. So it looks back at the fact that the nation Israel, but by proxy, all of the world, failed under the law. And so Jesus' physical suffering paid for that human inability to follow the law. But that brings us to one of the things that happened on the law, and I wish all Christians understood that. Now, we have verses over in the third chapter of Galatians, and we have there's not one in Romans, but there is in the third chapter of Galatians that says you can't just take part of the law, you take the whole thing or none at all. And I want you to see what happened to the law on the cross. Now, read the verse with me. Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now, remember, the law contained three parts: the Ten Commandments, the statutes or the ordinances, and the judgments, the penalties. The ordinances or the statutes were the dietary restrictions and all those other restrictions. Now, watch what happens to this. That was against us, which was contrary to us, and took out of the way, nailing it. What's it? The handwriting and the ordinances. That it would be the law. Where's the law now? Read the rest of the verse. Nailing it to his cross. So one of the works of the cross, and this is why one of the things that's finished at this point, his physical abuse is done. And so the penalty of man's failure under the law is paid for. It is finished. Why? Because it got nailed to the cross. God the Father is satisfied with the failure of man under law. It's been paid for. By whom? By Jesus. Now, he never broke the law, but he paid for all those that did. Very important thing. Now, you can get another indication of it if you turn back to Galatians, the fourth chapter. We read this verse before, but we stressed something else. Let's start with verse 4, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God the Father, sent forth his Son, Christ, made of a woman, coming to be of a woman, more accurately, coming to be under law. Now, that's important. Now, why is it important that Jesus was under law? He fulfilled the law perfectly, and yet, as a perfect person under the law, he paid the penalty of the physical abuse for the failure of mankind under the law. Verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the placings of Son. So one of the things that he did as a work on the cross was he paid the penalty for all of those that failed under the law. Now, that doesn't include us, but it is one of, I don't have them all in front of me, and I resist lists, so I didn't do it that way. But I think it's Chafer has 24, 21 things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. We've hit, oh, I thought you were waving at me. There's a bug going. You know, it reminds me, I have to bring this up. One of my greatest entertainments in life was in Texas in the Sunday evenings. In those days, we didn't have air conditioning, and they'd open the windows to kind of cool it off in the evening. And if you know what a June bug is, they're about this big. They fly around, and I always sat in the back. And one of my greatest entertainments was to watch when they would buzz people and run and hit people, and because they're kind of kamikazes. They're not accurate. And they boom, hit somebody in the head. It was great entertainment. I'm easily entertained. Okay. So the law then, not just the law was nailed to the cross, but the penalty of humans failing under the law was paid for, redeemed by Jesus' work on the cross. Now the emphasis today is going to be the cross is a symbol of Jesus' finished work. We don't look back at the cross in reverence. We look back at the cross because it points forward in time. And that's going to be an important theme. Now, one of the other things he did, and we've already been seeing this, if you'll turn over to on the cross that's finished, if you turn over to 1 John, the third chapter and the fifth verse, is he took sin. Now, we have shown you and will be showing you in the morning service that he not only took the acts of sin, but he paid for the sin nature of all mankind. And here you have an all-inclusive statement after it describes what sin is in verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness acting as though God has no restraints. Verse 5, 1 John 3, and we intellectually know that he was plainly seen to take up, not take away, take up the sins in him is, and although he had no sin. So Jesus on the cross, this is very important, bore the sins of all the world, but he also paid for the sins of all the world, and he paid for the sin nature of all mankind. And we'll cover that a little bit more in detail in the morning service. So before we go to the next part of today's lesson, when he said it is finished, what he's saying is I've done everything I'm supposed to do on the cross. And I did it right. And what we tried to show you so far is every detail. I have a little informal list. I didn't print this out for you. Here are a few. Now, this is from my... P-brain, it's P-E-A brain, meaning I have a small brain. These are just a few of my little brain that I sat down and jotted out of memory of the things that were fulfilled on the cross. I didn't publish them because I'm sure I left out a few. But here's just a few. On the cross, it was predicted in Psalm 41, verse 9, that he wouldn't have any friends at that point. It was predicted in Psalm 31, verse 11, that his disciples would desert him. It was predicted in Psalm 35, verse 11, that he'd be falsely accused. It was predicted in Isaiah 53:7 that he would be silenced when he was judged. Remember, toward the last, when Pilate was asking him questions, he wouldn't talk. That was all fulfillment. It was predicted in Isaiah 53:7 that he would be guiltless. It was predicted in Isaiah 53:12 that they would number him among transgressors. And here was a guy that transgressed the law on his right and on his left. And you're down here, they're all three transgressors. But there's really only two. That was in Isaiah 53:12. Is predicted his crucifixion, a very unique kind of death. Back in Psalm 22, verse 16, I don't think they did crucifixions back then. They might have impaled people and done other kind of dastardly death, but the crucifixion was unique in history going forward to the Roman Empire, but it was predicted way before the Roman Empire existed. They predicted in Psalm 109 that he would be mocked. And remember, they mocked him with the crown. They mocked him with the sign up there, King of the Jews. If you be King of the Jews, if you be God, come on down. And they predicted in Psalm 22, verse 8, that that they would gamble for his clothes. They predicted in Psalm 22, verse 1, that he'd be forsaken by all those close to him. Predicted in Psalm 69, verse 21, that he would say, I thirst. Predicted in Psalm 69, that he would be given vinegar. In Psalm 69, he'd be given myrrh. Psalm 69, that he'd be hung for no cause. And Psalm 69, that he would have shame and reproach, and that he would be a stranger among his brethren, and he would cry for distress. Just a few of the prophecies fulfilled. You have no, there was not one thing on the cross that happened that God didn't determine to happen. That's a very important thing. And most of it that we know about was a fulfillment of some prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, those are just the ones I remember, which, given my memory, that means there's a whole bunch more. And I want you to see that it was a pre-written, scripted event when Jesus died on the cross. And so when he said, "It is finished," at that point, it said he knew all. At that point, he knew, and his divine consciousness had told his human consciousness that all these prophecies have now been fulfilled. It's time that you've done everything you were supposed to do on this cross. So when he said, "It is finished," that's what it means. Remember, "It is finished" on the cross is specific to the cross, because he had already finished his earthly ministry. We saw that over in the 17th chapter. Now we're going to get into something I really like, okay? I like all of them, but this one I really like. We're going to go fast on the first part of this because of time, but some of it's review. But what we're going to show you is the timing of his spiritual death as measured to his physical death, as opposed to his physical death. And then we're going to show you some of what he did during the 3 days and 3 nights while he was in the center of the earth in the realm of his humanity. Are you ready for that? Okay. This is a beautiful study. I love this one. Okay. So turn with me we'll go quick on these first ones. Turn with me to Luke, the 23rd chapter. Some of this is review, so we're going quick on the first part of this. Luke, the 23rd chapter, and the 43rd verse, Jesus said unto the thief on his, we'll say, right, the good thief, if there's a good thief, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So where is Jesus going to be after he passes away? In the realm of his humanity. In the realm of his deity is throughout the universe and beyond. But in the realm of his humanity, where is it going to be? It's going to be in paradise. Oh, turn with me to Matthew 12, verse 42. Matthew 12, verse 42. Where is paradise? Matthew 12, verse 40. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the bells, in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So paradise is in the heart of the earth. Okay. Now, with that as background, let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, and this is Peter after the Holy Spirit has come upon him and he has divine revelation that was not in the Old Testament. Acts 2, we'll start with verse 24. "Whom God," the whom there is Christ, obviously, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that Christ should be holden to death. For David, speaking concerning Christ," concerning him, goes back to Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Now that's Psalm 16. So when David wrote Psalm 16, was it about David? Well, it might have some secondary meaning to David, but it was specifically prophecy about Christ. That's what this verse says. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Now, why? Because you, God the Father, will not leave me, Christ, soul in Sheol. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Well, his soul isn't going to see corruption. What's he talking about? What he's saying is that it was, and we'll go to Psalm 16 and prove this. He's saying after Jesus' death, after the body died, his human soul and spirit, well, here you have his soul, we'll get his spirit next week. You have his soul down in center of the earth in Sheol, but you also have his spirit there. After he's already there, in the realm of his humanity, it's revealed to his humanity that he's going to have a soon resurrection. His body, which is up there, is not going to be corrupted. You see, I will not see corruption. Well, his soul and his spirit are not going to be corrupted. They can't decay. They're immaterial. But his body up on earth would decay. Now, if his body was raised 3 days, it wouldn't decay. Okay? Because you got a dry climate. In Oregon and in Washington, you probably decay in about 32 minutes. But up in the dry climate, they don't decay right away. So, the cadavers. So what he's saying is that after his humanity, his human soul and spirit are in the center of the earth, it was revealed to his human consciousness that he would get a soon resurrection. Let's go over to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, which we now can say, we couldn't just come here because, we come here because Peter in Acts 2 says we can come here and interprets this for us. Now, I'm going to tell you that this whole psalm, which most people try to make messianic, is only messianic in the last four verses. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is on my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart... Now, where is his heart? Where's his heart? His heart is in Sheol. Where's Sheol? In the center of the earth. It's interesting, over in Acts 2, it uses the word Hades for hell. Here is Sheol. So here, when we put Acts 2 and Psalm 16 together, we know that the Hades of the New Testament is the same as the Sheol of the Old Testament. And we put it all together, we know it's in the center of the earth. Okay. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Well, that means his body's going to be resurrected soon. Now, that tells us what the cup is that he wanted to get taken away in the garden. In the garden, he had no concept in the realm of his humanity of a soon resurrection. Let me show you an example of that. We might not get to everything I wanted to. Turn with me to John 11 chapter. Now, Mary and Martha are as good an Old Testament saints as you're going to find during Jesus' earthly ministry. The reason I know this is because they were some of the two people that Jesus was the most fond of. And he wouldn't be fond of somebody that was reverencing God. Now, when Martha and Mary are faced with the fact that their brother Lazarus died, Jesus tells them, well, don't you realize he's going to be resurrected? Now, here's Martha, by all accounts, an excellent Old Testament saint. And what does she say in verse 24? And Martha said unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. So from an Old Testament point of view, The resurrection of bodies is somewhere way out in the future. And according to the book of Ezekiel, it's linked to the restoration of the nation Israel. And it was obvious she's standing there in Israel. And the Roman soldiers and the Roman Empire is in charge. So it's obvious that the nation Israel is not going to be restored. And from a human point of view, who knows when it is. So from her point of view, this resurrection is some kind of nebulous way out there in the future. That was Jesus' point of view from the realm of his humanity. When he faced death not knowing, in the realm of his humanity only, well, I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. Now, if somebody offered me, I'd probably do, no, I don't know if I'd do it for 10,000. But if you offered me 100,000 and you kill my body and I could be resurrected in 3 days, I'd go for that. That's no big deal. But if you told me you kill my body and I didn't know when I'd be resurrected, that's a different story. Being resurrected in 3 days would not be facing death. It wouldn't be that big a deal as just some kind of nebulous way out in the future resurrection. And that proves Jesus' obedience. Okay, I got off the subject. Let's go to 1 Peter, 3rd chapter. Let's get back on the subject here. Now, watch how I translate this verse. It is an extremely exact language verse. The language is so exact, it'd be a better way to state it. And it so perfectly fits to what we're saying. Now watch how I translate this verse. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ hath once suffered regarding sins, the just one, that's Christ, for the unjust ones, plural, that he, Christ, might bring us to God, being put to the process of death. Now watch this. On one hand in the flesh, but being on the other hand, being made alive. The word quicken is a fancy word for made alive in, not by, in, no, the, in spirit, little s. So what this verse is saying, just before he dies physically, just before that, he comes back to life spiritually. Now, let me put it on the order on the cross. So on the cross, just as his relationship to the Father is reestablished and he's no longer spiritually dead, boom, now he dies physically. That's next week, when he gives up the spirit. So now, what happened in those 3 days? We got 5 minutes to do this. What happened in those 3 days? Let's read the next verse. In which, that's a neuter. The in which goes back to the little s spirit. That's his human spirit. Now remember what's in the center of the earth, his soul. This is one of the verses that tells us that, and we got some others, that is also his human spirit went there. Remember, we got verses that say when your human body dies, the soul leaves. We got verses that say when your human body dies, that the spirit leaves, the human spirit. So, in his human spirit, verse 19, he, Christ, went and declared with authority to the spirits in prison. Keep going. Now, who would that be? Which one time were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah? So when did these spirits disobey God? During Noah's time. Well, that's your giants back in the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And did they get rewarded for that? No, they got incarcerated because they apparently were worse than the ones that came later that Goliath came from, but that's another story. It's two sets of them. Now, which one time were disobedient when long-suffering of God waited for the days of Noah. So obviously, this verse alone tells you that one of the reasons that the flood came along was to punish the ones that were disobedient. And what are they? Spirits. By the way, they're not in, you have three compartments. You have Upper Sheol, which was paradise. You have the Gulf, and you have Lower Sheol. They're not in Lower Sheol. They're in the sides of the abyss. That's a different compartment than where the humans go. And they will never be resurrected either. That's another verse. Now, this fixes the time. Waited in the middle of verse 20, in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight living beings, were saved by water. And then, by the way, the next verse is one they really messed up, because what it says, they don't read that water baptizing saves your conscience. Conscience is not your soul, okay? Conscience is how you feel based on your perception. That's another story. Okay, so now that brings us to what was he preaching? Let's go over to Colossians, the second chapter. And then I'm going to put it into my terms, which is a little more guttural, probably a little more exaggerating. Now, before we turn to Colossians 2:15, remember who the fallen, what ranks the fallen angels came from. Principalities and powers, and the reason we know that is because over in Ephesians 6, about verse 11 or 12, it says that's who we wrestle against in spiritual terms. Okay, verse 15, second chapter of Colossians. Having taken spoil for himself and powers, he made an outward show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So I would say that this has to do with after he's down in the center of the earth, in the realm of his humanity only, obviously his human soul and spirit get a temporary body down there, and he goes over to the abyss, and this is me speaking, exaggerating, he goes, meh, 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 you guys disobey God, and look, here I am, victor over everything, and my being here proves just how wrong you were. And the fact that I'm getting out of here in 3 days, and by the way, when I get out of here, all those Old Testament saints are coming with me. I'm going to take them up to the edge of the third heaven. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you guys are still going to be here. Now, he didn't talk like that. That's what I would have done. But obviously, if you understand how God works, when God says he's not mocked, God turns around and mocks people that try to mock him. God has an epic sense of humor, and will in fact, let's put it another way: the punishment always fits the crime, and from a human point of view, God will put salt in the wound to make people appreciate just how wrong they were. Now, these aren't people, but these are beings that did wrong, and they're going to know through eternity, you messed up. I had to pay, part of what Christ did on the cross paid for spirit beings as well. It reconciled them, and he paid for them. So when in the realm of his humanity, he just didn't hang out for 3 days and three nights. It says right here that having taken for himself spoil and principalities, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And that triumphing has the idea of the reason I kind of explained it my way, that word triumph has the idea of parades that they would have, those victory parades that they'd have coming into Rome when they conquered a country and they came in and they showed all the slaves they just captured and put them in cages, and usually brought the king or the ruler of the country they captured with them and beheaded him in front of everybody, or crucified him in front of everybody, or put him in the circus or the and let the lions eat him. But they would show that they were victorious. So it has the idea of his victory that he had, that he was demonstrating to the spirit beings in the realm of his humanity. In the realm of his humanity. Our Father, we thank you for the work that your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ finished on the cross. And we thank you for all the provisions that it made for us, and as we participate in the New Testament. Amen.